All right, so we're going to start out by looking at the first and second greatest commandments in the Bible. In Mark 12, starting in verse 28, Jesus is asked a question. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" What's the most important commandment in the law? Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And then to fill it out, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Daggum, to do that, that's a lot. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. All right, we'll just back off. So, here in Mark 12, we have kind of a repeat of the Old Testament commandments. Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have kind of the same idea repeated in, so to speak, a New Testament context. Here in John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus is speaking and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Seems pretty straightforward, kind of the same idea. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love each other. So the question is, what is love? What is biblical love? We're commanded to do it, so what is it? Well, there's two primary words in the Greek that are translated, as we say, love. There's one, philia, and it's relative, it's kind of phileo, same word, different spellings for different contexts within a sentence. But this one is a brotherly love. It's kind of companionable. It's we have a deep connection because of something that we hold in common, whether that's family or whatnot. This is one type of love that we have amongst ourselves because we are the family of God. Therefore, we ought to have this phileo, love one for another. But the one that shows up the most, and that one shows up over 40 times, is the other word that gets translated love, agape, or agapeo. And that one shows up over 200 times. And that's just a quick scan. There's more than that. That was just my quick count. So what is agape love? If it's not this companionable, I like you, I have good feelings towards you kind of love, what is agape? And I'm sorry, you'll probably hear that word a lot during this time to encourage the understanding of what we're actually talking about. The meaning behind agape bears the idea of a decision to act for the benefit of another. It's not based on emotion. It's not based on an attachment between me and you. The only thing that is involved is willpower. It is a decision by the person to act a particular way. Scroll back forward again. So this type of love, based on choice, based on a decision to do what is right, regardless of who the other person is, regardless of what's going on in your life, what does it look like? So I asked the question, how has God loved us? We're told to agape him. How has he agaped us? And in, I believe, 1 John 4, there's a quick thing that said where Paul mentions, we love him, we agape him, because he first agaped us. He did it first. We respond to that in kind. So how has he done that? Well, in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, yes, we have a description of Christ, the life and death of Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. Notice, he is. Even today, he is despised and rejected of men. In his life, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't do our part. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In the life and death of Christ, we have a beautiful picture of agape and what it means to love, as we say, unconditionally, not based on who you are, not based on who they are, but based on who, as you would say of yourself, I am in Christ. And because of what Christ has done for me, then I follow his example. So there's another example. And in the life and death of Christ, we see the love of the Father towards us in sending his Son. As it says in, and I'm getting out of order here. Sorry, Lord. This will be quick. As it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So kind of reiterating, God loved us in such a way. His agape towards us was in sending his Son to live the life that we could not live and die the death that we could not pay, that we could not do. So, jumping forward after the death of Christ, in Acts 2, you have the events of Pentecost and the sermon preached by Peter to the Jews that were there. These were the Jews that had been there for, you know, weeks or so. They had been there at the crucifixion. These were the guys that were saying, crucify him. Crucify him. This is those people that Peter preaches to. And the tag end of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they, the Jews that were there, heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Thought has passed. Okay. So then, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Again, the love of God. Even the ones who had his son crucified received forgiveness. They themselves received God's agape. This, aside from all the ways in each of our individual lives that God shows us agape, these are the big pictures of God's love, his agape, his love by choice towards us. So, all right. Hang on. We see in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us. This is how God showed us love. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We who crucified the Son may live through the Son. Herein is love. Here it is. Here is agape. Not that we loved God, but that he agaped us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment, the person in our place for our sins. This is how God has shown us love, agape, this decision to act on our behalf, in our favor, in spite of the cost, in spite of who we are, who we were, for we were no different from the world. We were in the world. We were of the world. We were changed by him. We did not change ourselves. All right. So now we come to the question, well, how do we love God? We were commanded back in, come on, John 13, love God with everything you've got. So we ask the question, how do we do that? Well, we're kind of going through a sermon series that's all about that. So Cody's sermon series right now, we're in the very middle of it, so it seems somewhat appropriate, is a list of six things, the six pillars of the church, if you will. Prayer, worship, fellowship, ministry, evangelism, discipleship. Prayer and worship. Prayer, we speak to God. We go to his throne. Worship, we praise him for who he is. This is how we can show our heart, we can give our heart to God. In effect, prayer and worship, speaking to God and praising his name, worshiping him for who he is where we take our empty cup and say, Lord, I am empty, fill me. And he pours into us. But we don't just say, oh, that's nice, and we've got our full cup and set it on the shelf, and wow, look at that, nice cup, it's full. We then, in the fellowship, ministry, evangelism, and discipleship, pour that cup into others, pour it into each other. And in the same way, our cup overflows because God is that good, that he pours into us to the point that it overflows into the cups around us. And we empty our cup and we go back and say, I'm empty, fill me. At the same time, it should be pointed out, all of these are highly interconnected. Prayer is a part of worship. When we worship, we pray. That's part of what we do. We speak to God and say, you're awesome. In fellowship, we pray for each other. When we gather in his name, we pray to God for each other. That's a part of being fellows in the same ship, if you will. Part of ministry is prayer. We pray both for the ministry, but also we pray on the behalf, intercessory prayer, we pray for those to whom we minister. It's a part of evangelism. If you go without prayer and try to start evangelizing, So prayer has to be a part of it, because we don't save them. God saves them. So we pray for those who we evangelize to. And again, part of discipleship, once you bring them in, the next step, teaching them to live as Christ lived, part of that's prayer. You have to be praying for the disciples. You have to be praying for yourself as a disciple of Christ. Prayer is integral to all of these, and so is worship. Prayer and worship, we've kind of already mentioned, they're so closely related. Worship is part of fellowship. When we gather in His name, in gathering in His name, we lift high His name. We say, "You are worthy," and we gather in Your name. Likewise, ministry. We worship Him in ministry. That's, they're so closely related. After ministry, we don't just say, "Boy, we did a good job. Ain't that nice?" We come and we encourage each other by saying, "See how great my God is. See what He has done in this ministry." And we encourage others and draw them into that ministry through worship. Again, evangelism. We worship the God who has saved the souls that we have evangelized to. Bring them in. Great. But I didn't do it. So I give the glory to God, and that is worship. Discipleship. We worship together. We teach the disciples to worship the God who we serve. And I can go on and on, but I will not bore you. Since we've already been through prayer, worship, and fellowship, you'll kind of get the picture. Fellowship is a part of all of these. Ministry is a part of all of these. Evangelism is a part of all of these. Discipleship is a part of all of these. They're integral with each other. So we'll move on instead of boring you to death. But just as somewhere to kind of put this in the Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul specifically tells us, "I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." That's integral parts of all six of those pillars. "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So we're also told to do these things, to pray and to worship, to love God in prayer and worship. And again, in Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." That is an aspect of worship. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." We are sheep. That is a good thing, because He is our shepherd. If you're not sheep, you don't have a shepherd. "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." So in prayer and worship, we direct ourselves towards God. We lift our empty cup. He fills us, and prayer and worship we are commanded to do. So, okay, that's us towards God. But what now? So if I am showing agape to God, is that it? What about that second part? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay. Well, how do we do that? So, with that thought, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. It's kind of funny how these things work together. We know love by this. So again, this is our example, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love your neighbor as yourself. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How is that the agape of God in you if you see someone, see a brother in need and say, no, I've got it, but I'm going to keep it? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Agape is not just a word. It's not just a feeling. It is a deed and a truth. Love is an action verb. Again, in Romans 13, we have a similar example of what our love towards each other looks like. Owe no man anything but to love, to agape one another. That's the debt you can't pay. That's the debt that you never get done owing. We always owe our love to God, and in like manner, our love towards each other. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, something, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what we read a little earlier. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But I thought we were done with the law. Like, I thought that was kind of into the trash can. Hooray, we're done. Yes and no in some ways. What does the law do? Well, it convicts the sinner of sin. It shows us who the Messiah is. It says, when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, here's what he looks like. If you do not match up with this, you ain't him. Sorry, got a little lost. We are told in the law, the Old Testament, things like do this, do that, don't murder, don't kill, don't steal, all these things. That's what the Messiah did during his life. That's what Jesus did during his life. God is love. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's love towards us through his word manifest in the flesh. The law is a picture of Jesus, so that you see him when he comes. And so you recognize him in your brother and in your sister and in everyone that you see. When you see the law fulfilled, you see Christ in each other. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, well, what about all those weird things like sacrificing cows and all these weird things going on? These all reflect Christ's death. The do's and don'ts, his life. The sacrifices, his death. Here's what he looks like in life. Here's what he looks like in death. Because you didn't keep the law, because you fell short of the glory of God, he will die on your behalf. And this is what that looks like. When you do this, Make these sacrifices that will all remind you of Christ. So, the sacrifices reflect Christ dying on our behalf. In the same way, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend, that we, when called to in the right circumstance, we sacrifice ourselves to God for another. All right. But obviously, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to this perfect Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus who fulfilled the law, and we don't have to. In 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. All right, so that's kind of that problem solved. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So when we love God, we will also love his children. That's us. We are all born of God if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, born of God. By this, we know that we love the children of God. If you want to know if you're doing it, this is what it looks like. When we love God and observe his commandments. Okay, what are his commandments? Well, be like Jesus. Well, what did Jesus look like? He fulfilled the law. Not fulfilling the law to earn salvation, but because we love him and we want to show his love to others, we have a roadmap of how to do that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Yeah, it kind of says it again. And his commandments are not burdensome. Well, when you look at Israel, they seem a little burdensome. So how are they not burdensome? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is that victory, the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We don't do it by our strength. We do it by our faith. What are the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is agape, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, etc. Love is accomplished in us by his Spirit. Not by us. Therefore, it's not burdensome because I don't have to do it. He will do it in me by being obedient to him and by loving him, by filling my cup, by him filling my cup, he accomplishes that in me. And it's not heavy. Heavy law of curse and failure is the law of love and etc. So we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4, 1 through 8. I think we got all those. Yeah. Where we have a very thorough description of love and the need for it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have agape, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Here one moment, gone the next, did nothing, just noisy. Kind of annoying if it's too much. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have agape, I am nothing. So, these things can be done without love because they must be done in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, if I give everything I've got, even to the point of becoming firewood for somebody to stay warm, but do not have agape, it profits me nothing. It does nothing for me. Love, agape, is patient. Agape is kind and is not jealous. Agape does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. We've got is and isn't, quite a few of them. Agape rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. These things are temporary. But agape is not. Because it's not based on our temporary shell, which has emotions that come and go. It's based on the character of God and what he has done in our lives. And that is permanent. I think that's probably where I ought to close it out. I don't think the last thought really needs to be here today. So thank you very much.